محمدا رسول الله ويقيدي أدنو إليه ساجدا بجبيني اقبل صلاتي وللصواب
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد so we've had a bit of a break because of logistical issues and the last lecture that we had was concerning, who can remind me? The Umrat al-Qadha. We talked about the Umrat al-Qadha and now we have one major incident before the grand finale of the conquest of Mecca. And this major incident is the Battle of Mu'tah. So the Battle of Mu'tah will take this lesson and our next lesson, insha'Allah ta'ala. And next week will be our final seerah for the year, for 2013. And then insha'Allah ta'ala we will begin the new seerah, basically in the beginning of the next academic year, insha'Allah ta'ala. So we have basically this class and next class, which is going to be, both of them are going to be the Battle of Mu'tah and everything that happened after the Battle of Mu'tah up until the incidents about the conquest of Mecca. Now, the Battle of Mu'tah, the Battle of Mu'tah has a naming problem. And that is, what do we call this battle? Do we call it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah or do we call it Sariyat al-Mu'tah? The majority of scholars have called it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah, but this is a little bit problematic because what is the definition of a Ghazwa? The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ participated along with it. And Mu'tah was not one in which the Prophet ﷺ participated in. And yet, pretty much the majority of early scholars and even medieval scholars, they called it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah. Why did they go against their own, if you like, methodology with, for this particular battle? One simple reason, and that is the quantity of people who participated. The quantity of people who participated in Mu'tah was far more than the quantity of any other sariyah. In fact, it was more than the quantity of most ghazawat. How many people participated in Mu'tah? 3,000 sahaba. So because we had the largest quantity up until this time, and also because the enemy is not just any enemy, it is the Romans, and there is no battle that the sahaba fought against the Romans in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ other than this battle. The only time the Muslim faced a non-Muslim enemy, a non-Arab enemy, if you like, right? The only time that the early Muslims in the time of the Prophet ﷺ faced a non-Arab enemy was in this battle. So it is a very significant battle. So they wanted to upgrade it. So they called it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah. But some later scholars reprimanded this terminology and they said, no, it should not be called Ghazwa because we want to be consistent. Now the Sahaba, by the way, they didn't call it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah. They usually called it Jaysh al-Umara. And this is the wording in Sahih Bukhari and others, Jaysh al-Umara, the army of leaders. Why? Because Umara doesn't mean here princes, it means leaders. Why? Because in no other battle did the Prophet ﷺ appoint more leaders than he did in Mu'tah. The most number of leaders, as we'll talk about in a while. So-and-so. Then if so-and-so is killed, so-and-so. Then if so-and-so is killed, so-and-so. Three leaders he appointed. So one after the other, he appointed three leaders. In no other expedition in his entire lifetime did the Prophet ﷺ appoint three leaders. So they called it the expedition of leaders, Jaysh al-Umara. And others call it Waqat al-Mu'tah, or the incident of Mu'tah. So we either call it Jaysh al-Umara, or we call Jaysh al-Umara is the army of leaders. Or we call it Waqat al-Mu'tah, but it is not appropriate to call it Ghazwat al-Mu'tah. Why? Because, as we said, Ghazwa, by definition of the early scholars, is somebody that is something that the Prophet himself participated in. Now, what is Mu'tah? Mu'tah is the name of a small village and the land around it in a area that used to be in the Roman province of Syria. It is currently in the country of Jordan. So Mu'tah is currently in Jordan, in the modern country, nation state of Jordan, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And Mu'tah occurs between the two cities of Amman and Kirk. Amman and Kirk are two very famous cities in Jordan. These are large cities, square right between the two cities, literally in the middle between these two cities. To this day, there is a small area. It is known as Mu'tah in the classical books, but modern Arabs, they call it Al-Mazar. And Al-Mazar is a village. That is, Mazar literally means the mausoleum. And it is called Al-Mazar because the three Sahaba are buried at that village. The three Sahaba that passed away, the three leaders, are buried to this day, and their qabrs are known to this day where they are. And there's a very small settlement of a few thousand people around that area. So it is a small village and town, Al-Mazar, to this day that people know. Now, why did Mu'ta take place? And frankly, the answer to this question is not easy. We don't seem to have a lot of details about why such a large expedition went all the way up north at this time. And we have to kind of extract informations and reasons. And scholars have tried to piece together what is the incentive or the motivation of this battle. The number one reason given, and the earliest reason given, is mentioned by Al-Waqidi. And Al-Waqidi says that the reason why Mu'ta took place is revenge. Revenge for what? Revenge for the killing of Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi, who is the messenger of the messenger of the Prophet ﷺ. Al-Harith was the Rasul of Rasulullah. He was the envoy, the ambassador, who he had been sent to deliver a message to the Romans. And in order to get to the Romans, you have to go through the lands of the Arab Christian tribes up north. And the most predominant of these are the Ghassanid tribe. The Ghassanid tribe were the largest Christian tribe. Originally, the Ghassanids are Yemeni. Originally, they are from Yemen. And they migrated up north, and they were Christians, and they had converted to Christianity. And because they were Christians, they felt more of an affinity with the Romans than they did with their fellow Arabs who were pagans. So the Ghassanids were vassals. What are vassals? Vassals are subservient entities. They are basically, you agree to whatever the boss agrees to. And the Ghassanids were the Arab vassals to the Romans. So if the Romans needed anything in the Arab lands, they would designate the Ghassanids. You go take care of this. And in return, the Ghassanids had favor from the Romans. This is one of the favors that they're going to get, right? Why would the Ghassanids do this? Well, because when they needed help, the Romans helped them out, as we will see in the battle of Mu'ta. So what happened with Al-Hadith, the Sahabi Al-Hadith? When the Prophet ﷺ sent him up north, he was captured by the Ghassanids. The Ghassanids took him to their chieftain, Sharahbil ibn Amr. Sharahbil asked him who he was. He said, "I am an envoy." Meaning, you can't touch me. I'm an ambassador. I'm an envoy. Here's my letter. Right, and it is to the emperor, the Heraclius of Rome, and you must let me go. I am the Rasul of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Sharahbil mocked him, tied him up, tortured him brutally, and with his own hands killed him. And this is a very vulgar thing to do on many counts. Firstly, obviously he's an ambassador. To this day, ambassadors, envoys are not touched. To this day, if there's any diplomatic issue, the country will not harm the ambassador. They will say, "Get out of here," as what happened between two Muslim countries recently, right? We know that the envoy will say, you leave. We don't want you here." But the ambassadors, the envoys, the diplomats are never killed. This is the general rule of humanity. And the fact that Sharahbil did this, he crossed a red line. Worse than this even is the fact that the chieftain does it himself. This is a full mockery of the Prophet ﷺ and Islam. It's one thing to tell your minions, go kill the man. And it's one thing, as he himself did, he took the spear himself and he thrust it in after he had been tortured. The Sahabi had been tortured, had been tied up and bound to a stake and brutally tortured. And then the final blow is dealt by none other than Sharahbil ibn Amr, who is the chieftain of the Ghassanids. And honestly, you could not get more crude and more vulgar than this man and what he had done. And clearly, this means war. And his perspective is, what are you going to do to me? I am the chieftain of the Ghassanids. I am, 700 kilometers away from you, which he was. He was far up north, remember? What are you guys going to do? This is what I think of you guys, basically. So this is the height of insult, the height of arrogance, and it has to be responded to. And therefore, as soon as peace had been established in the Hijaz region, because when that happened, the Prophet really could not do anything. He has to worry about the Quraysh. He has to worry about a surprise attack. Now the Treaty of Hudaybiyah has taken place. Khaybar has taken place. The Prophet's lands, wealth, security is established. So the first thing on his mind is, we need to deal with this guy. Right? So that is the first reason given. And frankly, it is a very good reason in and of itself. So this is the first reason that has been given. The second reason that is found in some of the books of the seerah And this reason, frankly, does not seem to have much evidence other than one report from one ancient book of the Seerah, but it doesn't seem to have other evidence. But Allah knows, maybe there was some truth to it. That the governor of Basra, now I keep on saying not Basra, Basra, and Basra was a small principality right outside of Damascus. And it was the border, the periphery between the Arabian Peninsula and the Roman Empire. And this was where Rihlat al-Shita'i wal-Sayf took place, to Basra. And to this day, as I said, the city of Basra is still existent, and you still find the remnants of the market bazaar that is over 2,000-3,000 years old, this bazaar, because it was the center of many different civilizations. The Nabataeans would come, the Arabs would come, the Far Easterners would come, the Romans would come, the Greeks, they would all come and they congregate in Basra. Basra was the marketplace of the medieval world. So it is said that the governor of Basra had threatened the Muslims after the letter had reached him via Heraclius. After the letter had reached, through Heraclius it went to him. Through him it went to Heraclius, excuse me. So the governor of Basra had threatened to launch an attack against the Muslims. So this is mentioned, Allah knows best. I don't find it too convincing. Of the reasons I don't find it too convincing, number one, we don't find it in other books. But number two, most importantly, the Battle of Mu'tah did not take place at Basra. Nor did they attack the actual army of Basra. They attacked the Ghassanids. Right? So the first reason does make sense. Ibn Kathir mentions another reason, a third possible reason, which in all likelihood is not quite a reason, but it is a wisdom. And there's a difference between a cause and an effect. And this seems to be an effect of the battle rather than the cause. Ibn Kathir mentions that this battle was preparation for the later battles against the Romans. This was a signal for what is about to come. That the Prophet ﷺ wanted to send the message to the world and especially to his own Sahaba. That our message is a global one. It's not going to stop with the Arabs. We have to go beyond. And he wanted to demonstrate this in his lifetime, even if he himself could not participate or actually engage in anything in his own lifetime, because he could not, because he was unifying the Arabian Peninsula. But the message has to be given that this religion is a global religion and it's going to go beyond the Arabian Peninsulas. So Mu'tah is a prelude followed by Tabuk, in which he actually did participate, but there was no war, as we'll come to Tabuk later on. Tabuk was also meant against the Romans, right? So Mu'tah was meant against... I have to pause here. Was Mu'tah meant against the Romans? Allah knows best, but it probably wasn't meant directly for the Romans. But there's no doubt when you're... Why? Because Mu'tah was directed against the Arab Christians, the Ghassanids. Now the point being, if you're going to mess with the Ghassanids, you are messing with the Roman allies. So even though, in all likelihood, the Prophet ﷺ did not anticipate the Romans coming in to Mu'tah, he knows what he's getting involved in. So even if it's not stage one, stage two will be the Romans. And Tabuk was clearly intended for the Romans as well. Tabuk, there seems to be that okay, bring it on, let's see. And they didn't show up. Right, so Tabuk was meant to be a revenge of Mu'tah, and they didn't show up. The Prophet and the Sahaba showed up, and they didn't show up. So the point being that it is as if the Prophet is telling the Sahaba that when you finish up with the Arabian Peninsula, you need to go beyond. And the number one area was Syria, Bilad al-Sham. Our Prophet was always talking about Sham in his lifetime, and that is why the very first land that was conquered after the death of the Prophet was none other than Sham, the very first land. In fact, it was conquered, the only land that was pretty much conquered in the reign of Abu Bakr, right? Abu Bakr pretty much had sealed the fate in his lifetime. And then, as you know, the death of Abu Bakr and the election of or the nomination of Umar took place, and the battle is waging. And eventually Umar is asked to take over the cities of Jerusalem, the very first month of his taking power of Khilafah. So Syria, excuse me, Bilad al-Sham, is something the Prophet is intending for. So Mu'tah is like the first domino. It's the first step to move on beyond this. Then it's going to be Tabuk. And then it's going to be, in fact, the very last expedition that the Prophet sent through Usama ibn Zayd, as you remember as well. And that too, Abu Bakr said, how can I turn it back? And then eventually, of course, it is conquered. So Ibn Kathir says, another wisdom of Mu'tah is this psychological foundation to be laid, the next stage will be the Roman Empire. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. One can also derive that there is a divine wisdom. And what is this divine wisdom? That Khalid ibn al-Walid, who is eventually going to become the general and the commander, he manages to witness the tactics of the Romans firsthand. He gets a whiff of their methodology. He participates and he saves himself and the Muslims, as we will discover in this battle, as you all know anyway. And this allows him experience that nobody else has. And eventually it will be Khalid who will lead the Muslims beyond, as we know. So Khalid ibn al-Walid, who is going to later go on and fight the Romans and the Persians, Khalid ibn al-Walid is the one that has that experience by fighting with the Romans in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The point being, Mu'ta was it wasn't something that was immediately necessitated by an enemy attack. It seems to be that the Prophet ﷺ either wanted to avenge what had happened, or he wanted to set the ground for future conquest, or he wanted to do both. And Allah knows best, but these are the only things that we can derive. So in Jamadul Ula of the 8th year of the Hijrah, we're already in the 8th year of the Hijrah now. In Jamadul Ula of the 8th year of the Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ made an announcement that he wanted the Muslims to go to the area of the Ghassanids. And there was no ambiguity here, because the Sahaba that needed to participate needed to know how far it would be. It would be the farthest they had ever gone. They had never gone this far before. And it would take them at least a month and a half of travel and journey and back. So this is not something that they're going to just come and go in a few days. So he had to tell them where they're going, and he encouraged them to volunteer. And of course, he appointed some people, and over 3,000 Sahaba, around 3,000 Sahaba basically signed up. And notice over here how quickly the numbers are changing. A few years ago, Badr was 1/10 this number. Literally, 6 years have gone by since Badr. And in 6 years, the numbers hasn't doubled, tripled, quadrupled, has increased 10 times. In 6 years, from 300, we get to 3,000. Forget even 6 years. 1 year ago, and a year and a half ago in Hudaybiyah, in Umrah al-Qadha, we have 1,400, 1,500, right? Now within 1 year, double. And these are the volunteers. There must be other people in Medina. So from these, we piece together that Medina is becoming larger and larger, is becoming a metropolis, is becoming the center of the future Islamic civilization. So 3,000 people signed up to go, and they left on a Friday of Jamadul Awwal of 8th year of Hijrah. We don't have an exact date. We know it is a Friday from a hadith in Tirmidhi. And that hadith is reported by Ibn Abbas, that the Prophet sent Abdullah ibn Rawaha on an expedition, and it was a Friday. So Ibn Abbas said, I said to myself, should I leave with them, or should I pray with the Prophet first, Jumu'ah? Then he said, let me pray with the Prophet Jumu'ah, then catch up to the army later on. So the scenario is as follows. The army is leaving in the morning, maybe 8, 9 o'clock, at the crack of morning basically. And Ibn Abbas is debating, I don't want to miss Jumu'ah. So should I just wait for Jumu'ah, pray with the Prophet, so get an extra Jumu'ah, then on my horse alone quickly ride up and catch up to the army? Ibn Abbas decided with the latter, that let me just wait and pray Jumu'ah. So he prayed Jumu'ah with the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ finished, and he saw Ibn Abbas in the masjid. And he knew Ibn Abbas had signed up to go. He said, what is the matter with you? Why didn't you go? Ibn Abbas said, Ya Rasulullah, I wanted to pray with you and then catch up with them. He thought he wanted to get extra reward by praying Jumu'ah. So the Prophet ﷺ said that if you were to give sadaqah of all of the money of this world, you will not be able to get the reward of that having left early with them. The few hours that they have extra above you, you would not be able to get that reward back. Meaning, you sacrifice the bigger reward for the smaller reward. And the bigger reward is to be in the ghazwa with the people, even if you wanted to stay behind for a good cause, right? But that cause is something that everybody else is doing. What they are doing is a very noble thing. And if you gave all of the money in the world, you will not be able to get the reward of having left earlier. And this hadith is in Tirmidhi. There is a slight weakness in the chain, but there's no problem using it for historical purposes. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the one and only time in his entire life, he appointed three commanders one after the other. And what this indicates is he understood the severity of the battle. He understood this is not an easy task, that something bad might happen. Never did he appoint three people, one after the other. And in this battle, he appointed three people. He appointed Zayd ibn Haritha as its leader. And he said, إِن قُتِلَ زَيْدٌ فَجَعْفَرٌ وَإِن قُتِلَ جَعْفَرٌ فَعَبْدُ اللَّهِ بِنْ رَوَاحَ. If Zayd is killed, then Ja'far shall be in charge. And if Ja'far is killed, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha shall be in charge. And this is in Bukhari. And in one version in Al-Bayhaqi, it is added, and if Ibn Rawaha is killed, then let the Muslims choose somebody else. So he gave this command as well. If Ibn Rawaha, then you guys choose on the spot who's left and figure out who should be your leader. And this shows us the status of Zayd and Ja'far and Ibn Rawaha. All three were near and dear to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially Zayd ibn Haritha. We don't need to mention who Zayd ibn Haritha is, that Sahabi who has the honor of being the only Sahabi that is mentioned by name in the Quran. We just talked about his story a few weeks ago. فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِنْهَا وَطَرَى. That Sahabi that Aisha herself said, that never did the Prophet ﷺ send Zayd on an expedition, except that Zayd was the one in charge of the expedition. Zayd was never number two in any battle. Never did Zayd participate except that he was number one. And then listen to what Aisha is saying. And if Zayd had been alive when the Prophet ﷺ had died, no one would have been chosen above him. And that's amazing, because who is Aisha? The daughter of Abu Bakr. And she herself is saying that if Zayd had been alive, no one would have been chosen above him. So this shows us the status of Zayd ibn Haritha. And even Ja'far radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he felt a little bit hurt. Ya Rasulullah, I'm your cousin basically, you know. I am your cousin and you choose Zayd. And the Prophet ﷺ sensed this, that Ja'far felt a little bit hurt, that I am number two after Zayd. And so the Prophet ﷺ consoled him and encouraged him and said, you do not know, perhaps this is better for you. And it was indeed better for him that he became one of the most famous shaheeds because of this coming in second in place, coming second in line. So he said, you do not know, perhaps Allah has something better written for you. So Zayd and Ja'far and Abdullah ibn Rawaha, one after the other, and the Prophet ﷺ, he gave them a white flag. And of course, white flag does not symbolize surrender. This is a modern Western notion. This is back then, white, black, whatever, you just have a banner. He himself handed the banner to Zayd, and he accompanied the army all the way to the standard place where every single group would bid farewell to their travelers. And this was called the Hill of Farewell, also known as... Come on. The Hill of Farewell. You all know it. You all know it. You all know it. I just said it for you. The Hill of Farewell. Thaniyatul Wada'. Tala'a al-Badru alayna min. This is what it is. None of you clicked. Huh? Thaniyatul Wada'. Thaniyatul Wada' means the farewell hill. Is literally what it means. The farewell hill. Haven't I mentioned? I'm positive I mentioned this. Haven't I mentioned this before? I mentioned this. I know I mentioned this, right? Thaniyatul Wada' is where, this was a small hill outside of Medina where every single traveler that went out would be accompanied by his loved ones, his families, just like in our times you drop your loved ones to the airport, you walk to the check-in gate. Well, these days you can't even get in, but once upon a time, you remember, back in the 90s and 80s, you would walk with them all the way to... all the way to the gate, right? And then you bid them farewell, okay? Those were the good old days. Now, what was the equivalent back then? Thaniyatul Wada. That they would go to Thaniyatul Wada, and it was a little bit of a mound. Then they would go on the mound and then wait until the travelers had left, right? So they walk with the beloved all the way to the Thaniya. Then the locals stay on the Thaniya. Thaniya means a hill, a mound. Thaniyatul Wada, the mound of bye-bye, farewell, Wada. So they stay there, and then the travelers move on. And so the Prophet ﷺ, it was his sunnah to accompany his armies to Thaniyatul Wada', right? And so when he returned from Tabuk, the little girls came to meet him. And they were the ones singing طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ ثَنِيَّاتِ الْوَدَعِ. And I mentioned when we did the hijrah that it is not accurate to say this occurred at the hijrah. Rather, this poem was said at the return of Tabuk. And I gave my reasons then, and I'll give them again, because I know you've all forgotten, even the note takers with their iPads have forgotten as well. So we'll go back and inshallah redo the reasons at Tabuk. But the correct opinion is that this poem was versified at Tabuk. طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ ثَنِيَّاتِ الْوَدَعِ وَجَبَ الشُّكْرُ عَلَيْنَا مَا دَعَ لِلَّهِ دَعَ. But the point being, this is ثَنِيَّاتُ الْوَدَعِ. We went into a long tangent of ثَنِيَّاتُ الْوَدَعِ. Where were we? We're in Jamadu al-Ula, 8th year of the Hijrah. The Prophet ﷺ is accompanying the army to ثَنِيَّاتُ الْوَدَعِ. And he sends them forward and he makes dua for them. And he gives them the banner and he gives them advice about being firm and not turning back and whatnot. Abdullah ibn Rawaha was seen crying at this farewell. And someone asked him, "What is the matter? Why are you crying?" And he said, "I am not crying because of a love of this world, nor am I crying because I have an inclination for it. But I'm crying thinking of the verse in the Quran that Allah has said, 'وَإِن مِّنكُمْ إِلَّا وَارِدُهَا كَانَ عَلَى رَبِّكَ حَتْمًا مَقْضِيًّا,' that every one of you shall pass over it," meaning Jahannam. And this is a promise of Allah that will be enacted. And so his crossing over ثَنِيَّةُ الْوَدَاعِ and saying goodbye, it brought back, not brought back, but it gave him that imagery of Jahannam and of crossing over the Sirat of Jahannam. So he began crying and he said, "What am I going to do in that crossing?" Meaning, I've managed to cross this. How about that crossing? I don't know how I'll be crossing there. So we find, obviously, they were very emotional. There's a sense of danger that the Prophet is accompanying them, he's giving them the flag and whatnot. And one of them cries out, one of the Sahaba that remained behind, "May Allah accompany you and allow you to return safely and soundly." And Ibn Rawaha versified, and Ibn Rawaha was a poet, and we'll mention Ibn Rawaha's poetry in a while, and I translated some lines for this class. Beautiful poetry, but again, when you translate in English, you lose the rhythm and rhyme and eloquence. But he versified right then and there. The Sahabi made dua, "Come back safely." Ibn Rawaha said, "As for me," and this is poetry, I'm just translating, "as for me, I ask for Allah's maghfirah and a blow that is mighty," sword blow, "that is mighty, and that causes the blood to gush out. So that when people pass by my grave," meaning you want me to come back, I want a grave somewhere there. "When people pass by my grave, they shall say, 'Allah guided him to be a warrior, and how rightly guided he was.'" So he versified his premonition that, "I don't think I'm coming back. That you might want me to come back," but he goes, "As for me, I pray that Allah's forgiveness and a sword or a blow that is mighty that causes the blood to gush, so that when people pass by my grave, they shall say, 'Allah guided him to be a ghazi, a warrior, and how rightly guided he was,'" meaning he was indeed a ghazi. And Ibn Ishaq in his seerah, he mentions another interesting story on the way there. Zayd ibn Arqam is a famous sahabi. We've done his story, or his name has come up here and there. Zayd ibn Arqam was a young man, and he was an orphan who had been taken care of by Abdullah ibn Rawaha. So he's a distant relative of Abdullah ibn Rawaha, so he's growing up in his household. So Zayd is riding on the camel with Ibn Rawaha. And he's probably now 15, 16 years old. So he's riding on the camel with Ibn Rawaha. And in the middle of the night, Ibn Rawaha, he's giving poetry. And he has another beautiful passage which Ibn Ishaq mentions. I did not translate that. But the gist of it is, once again, "Let me die, O Allah. Let me not come back. Let me meet my death and die a shaheed." So he begins making this type of beautiful poetry. And the poetry is so moving that Zayd ibn Arqam bursts out into tears. That you're going to die and I'm not going to have you here. So he begins to cry. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha has his stick that he used for the camel, and he, you know, jokingly, he hits Ibn Arqam, Zayd ibn Arqam, with the stick. Jokingly, not like a hit, but you know, he hits him with the stick. And he says, "Ya Luka." And Luka literally means, "O fool." But it's, again, a friendly way of saying this, you know. It's not like a harsh way. You know, "Ya Luka," you know, "O foolish one, what would it matter you if I become a shaheed and Allah blesses me, and you get the camel to yourself on the way back?" Then subhanAllah, like he's, you know, praying for shahada, but at the same time he's softening the mood. Like, why are you so okay? I get my share and you get your share. And that's exactly what happened. right? That on the way back, he was on his own, Zayd ibn Arqam. So here is Abdullah ibn Waha saying, oh fool, why are you so worried? Yani if I don't come back, alhamdulillah, I get what I want and you get more space on the camel. Right? So alhamdulillah, we find over here, Ibn Rawah has a premonition that he is about to basically pass away. And who is Ibn Rawah? Ibn Rawah, Abdullah ibn Rawah, his name has come up a number of times. Does anybody remember anything, or do I not want to embarrass myself and you by nothing? Just move on silently, no questions, no quiz. Abdullah ibn Rawah, his name has come up many times, as recently as 2-3 weeks ago. That should give you a hint. I don't see the point of notes when it's for later. When later? Every time I ask a question, later, it doesn't have answered. Okay, I won't embarrass you anymore. Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he has participated. Firstly, he's an Ansari, he's not a Muhajir. He's an Ansari. So, from Medina, he has participated in Aqaba. So, he's one of the chosen, the Nuqaba. Because the Ansaris that were chosen at Aqaba are the elite of the Ansar. So, Ibn Rawaha is amongst those. And Ibn Rawaha was the one whom the Prophet ﷺ sent back from from Badr to give the good news that Badr was a success. And when the Munafiqun saw Ibn Rawaha on the camel of the Prophet ﷺ, remember? That he gave his own camel to Ibn Rawaha. And he said, go tell the Muslims what has happened. And Ibn Rawaha was running into the city, overjoyed that Abu Jahl has died, and so-and-so has died, and so-and-so has died. The Munafiqun said, rather, astaghfirullah, the Prophet ﷺ has died. Ibn Rawaha has gone crazy because he's riding his camel and he's just spouting forth, you know, ludicrousies. This is Ibn Rawaha, that the Prophet ﷺ gave him the camel. Ibn Rawaha as well, he was known for poetry along with Hassan ibn Thabit. Ibn Rawaha was another famed poet. Perhaps in some ways, he was more famed and more righteous even than Hassan ibn Thabit, but he died an early death. So Hassan is more known to us, even though in his lifetime, Ibn Rawaha was more famous. And in terms of righteousness and piety, even though all of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, but yani he was of a different level than Hassan ibn Thabit. And a number of things are mentioned about Ibn Rawaha just to show his iman of them. There is a hadith, Ni'ma al-Rajlu, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, that the Prophet said, what a great man is Abdullah ibn Rawaha in his lifetime. And also, he was the one, the very famous incident, you've all heard about it here and there. He was the one, once the Prophet was giving khutbah, and a delegation or something came, so the Prophet said, sit down, meaning wait for the khutbah, sit down. So he said, ijlisu, sit down. And Ibn Rawaha was just entering the masjid. And he heard the Prophet say, sit down. So at the door of the masjid, he just sat down, right there. You must have heard, many of you heard of this incident. This is Ibn Rawaha, that he just heard the Prophet say for something else, ijlisu, and he was over there, and he didn't see what's happening. He just heard, sit down. So as soon as he heard it, Samirna wa Atana, he just sat down right at the doorstep of the masjid, and the Prophet smiled and made dua for Ibn Rawaha. And I mentioned him 2-3 weeks ago in Umrah al-Qadha. In Umrah al-Qadha, Abdullah ibn Rawaha was the one who was singing lines of poetry, versifying lines of poetry about the Prophet ﷺ against the Quraysh, that, O Quraysh, leave him be, he is such and such, and you are such and such. So he is versifying lines of poetry. And Umar, as is his usual case, Umar was obviously very strict in this regard. He said, O ibn Rawaha, how dare you sing poetry in front of the Prophet ﷺ in the state of Ihram, in Mecca? Like, come on. We have you no shame. How can you do this? And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Da'uhu, let him be, for verily his words are more painful to the Quraysh than arrows coming from the heavens." Or because, of course, sometimes propaganda and, you know, PR is sometimes more painful than physical. So he said, let him be, this is what he needs to be doing. And of course, I've said this many times before, so poetry is a weapon of the people of the past, and in our times it is media and internet and other things of this nature. We need to use the tools of our times to do what the Prophet ﷺ allowed the earlier Sahaba to do. So this is Abdullah ibn Rawaha. He has a whole stellar legacy, and he is a poet, and in fact, even in this Battle of Mu'ta, there are entire passages which we don't have time to go over. I'm just giving you tidbits. On his way there in the battlefield, he has poetry before he passes away. All of this, we just have tidbits and we have to this day recorded. Nonetheless, so they're on their way to basically what is now Jordan and the peripheries of Syria. and they marched to the land or the province of Ma'an. And Ma'an is basically in the country of Jordan. But it appears that the Ghassanids panicked. They heard that a large group of Muslims, larger than any that had ever left Medina, appeared. And they panicked and they sent out emissaries to every one of their allies, including the Romans. So they sent out emissaries to a number of other Christian Arab tribes. And these were the tribes such as Lukham or Judham or Alqin. These are all Christian Arab tribes. Al-Lukhami is another famous Arab tribe, and Judham is another famous Arab Christian. All of these are Christian Arab tribes, and because they were Christian, so they had a good relationship with the Ghassanids. And he also sent an emissary to the Romans. Now here we have one or two early seerah books make a mistake, and they said Heraclius himself responded and came down to fight. And this is a very clear error, because Heraclius himself never fought the Muslims. And even later on, when the conquest took place of Jerusalem and whatnot, and Heraclius is still around, Heraclius never participated directly against the Muslims. How could he, when he knew that this was a prophet of Allah, how could he himself, he never participated. Not that we're exonerating his kufr, he died a kafir. But he was not that foolish to face the Muslims in battle. His generals, his armies, his lieutenants, they faced. But he himself never appeared in battle against the Muslims. And one book of Sirah mentions this, and it is a mistake. One early book. Later books don't mention this. And even Ibn Ishaq does not mention this. This is a mistake that they're just trying to exaggerate that Heraclius himself came. He did not come. And therefore, Arab Christian tribes, the Ghassanids, the Lukham, the Judham, Al-Qin, four or five other tribes, they all gathered together. And the Romans sent a small contingent as well. So all of these gathered together before the Muslims made their way into Mu'ta. So they're still a few journeys away, a few days away, and the news spreads, so the Ghassanids take precaution. And that precaution means thousands of people have gathered together to defend and fight against the Muslims. Now, how many people gathered together? The standard number that is mentioned in many classical books is 100,000. 100,000. And some books even mention 150,000. In one book, As-Suhaili, in the medieval times, he mentions 200,000 Roman soldiers came. And the fact of the matter is, we need to be a little bit more critical. The Arab tribes in totality did not number 100,000. How could 100,000 come and fight against the Muslims up north? The fact of the matter is, it is human nature. Astaghfirullah, I'm not accusing the early historians of lying, but it is human nature to read in larger numbers. You see a crowd and you read in larger numbers. And in fact, this is a well-known psychological phenomenon which has been clearly documented. Even I remember when the elections were taking place between the previous president here in this country. So the supporters of both camps would be eager to point out how large their own rallies were and how small the other rallies were. And there was a blog that was documenting the same rally. When reported by MSNBC would have this number, when reported by Fox would have this number. Right, the same rally. And there was a blog that was tallying that this rally is estimating 500 and they're estimating 5,000. The same rally, right? And the number was hugely different. And it's really a matter of judgment. Like, you see a large number and you just assume 100,000. The fact of the matter, we have to be a little bit more critical. The Romans would never have sent 100,000 against the Persians. How would they send it against some Muslim Arabs at this time? They would not have been viewed as any major threat. If anything, there were probably a few hundred, max 1,000 Roman infantry, and the rest a few thousand Arabs had come together. There's no doubt that the Muslims were outnumbered double or triple. One modern Muslim author, this interesting story of this guy, I don't have time to get into it, but he's actually a Pakistani general who became a practicing Muslim and wrote a lot of good books about the battles of the Prophet. And he wrote a very good book translated to English about Khalid ibn al-Walid. He was a general in the Pakistani army, and he dedicated a lot of time to studying the battles of the Prophet and the battles of Khalid al-Walid. And he estimates, he has gone to all of these sites and looked at all of the evidence, he estimates that max there were maybe 10,000 people. This is a more reasonable figure than what is traditionally narrated of 100,000. It's a bit of a, you know, human exaggeration that such a large number could never have come out of nowhere so quickly to fight against a group that internationally had not yet had any major victory. The Muslims were not viewed as any international threat by the Romans yet. They have not even done anything to the Romans. So the Romans did send a contingent. We know this for a fact. Another point is, now that the Romans are involved, we have records from the Roman side. And we'll talk about that next week, inshallah. We have records from the Roman side about this battle, about this contingent. Because the Romans had a recorded history. The Romans are a civilization. Unlike the Arabs at the time, there is no recorded history. But the Romans are keeping register and check. So we actually have this battle mentioned in the Roman books. And I'll get to that next week, inshallah ta'ala. For now, let's just say, perhaps at max there were 10,000. At max, maybe even 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 is being generous. But the point being, no doubt the Muslims were greatly outnumbered, far more than what they had expected, because they were only expecting the Ghassanids. Now you have the Lukham, the Judham, the Al-Qin, the other Arab Christian tribes, and you have an infantry group from the Romans as well, who had joined them. All of this is unprecedented. The Muslims did not know what to do. And when the news reached the Muslim camp, they began to wonder, what should we do? And they in fact camped for 2 days, not proceeding. For 2 days in one of the valleys of Jordan, they camped for 2 days, back and forth discussion, that this is not what we had initially planned. We had initially planned to fight the Ghassanis. The Ghassanis would have been max 4,000, 5,000. So we have 3,000, good enough, right? But now we have double, triple the quantity. We have the Romans involved, and we did not expect the Romans to come. Now hold on, why are they so, quote unquote, worried about the Romans? It's not a matter of being worried, but being practical. Why the Romans? Because the Romans are a totally different fighting breed. They are superior armed, better trained, better horses, better weapons. They are a different class of fighters compared to the Arab class of fighters. And the Sahaba know this. So they said, we didn't come prepared to fight this group. What do we do now? And one group said, let us just camp here and send a messenger back to the Prophet ﷺ and get his command. Either he'll send us more people, or he'll tell us to retreat, or he'll tell us to go and we'll do whatever he wants, but let's just wait for him. Now this is going to take at least 2 weeks, because they're already in Jordan, what is now modern Jordan. For them to come send a messenger all the way down, then come all the way back, at least 2 weeks take place. And another group said, let us return. Khalas, we didn't come for this. Let us go back, because we have come to this land, shown our force, stepped in their territory, and frightened them, so mission accomplished. The goal was to send a message, we sent the message. Mission accomplished. Let's go back. And Zayd ibn Haritha asked Abdullah ibn Rawaha, oh ibn Rawaha, what is your opinion? And this shows us that at times of difficulty, you turn to people of wisdom, not the novices. You turn to the senior people. Ibn Rawaha is one of the leaders of the Ansar. And Zayd is also of the leaders of the Muhajirun. So he turns to him, he says, what is your advice? What do you think we should do? So Ibn Rawaha stood up and he gave a very moving and eloquent speech. He's the poet. And there is no doubt that Zayd knows what Ibn Rawaha is going to say. But he wants an eloquent tongue on his side. So this is also the tactic of Zayd. Zayd wants to convince the rest of the Sahaba. But Abdullah ibn Rawaha has a better tongue than him. And throughout the journey, Ibn Rawaha has clearly given his hints. I'm going to die shaheed, khalas, that's it. Everybody knows this. So Zayd choosing Ibn Rawaha is basically knowing what Ibn Rawaha is going to say. Ibn Rawaha stands up, the most eloquent of the group, and he gives a beautiful khutbah. Ya qawm, oh my people, what you're scared of is exactly what you're after. Beautiful way to begin. What you're scared of is what you are desiring. You're scared of death, but don't all of you want to die shaheed? Right? What you're scared of is your goal. So you are scared of your goal because of your goal. Your goal has become an impediment for the actual goal. You see what I'm saying here, right? What you're scared of is exactly what you're running away from. And that's what you want, i.e. shahadat and death. So the point being, he's saying you're scared of dying. Isn't that why we're all here? That's the ultimate goal. And what is the matter with us? That Allah will bless us with one of two things. إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ As Allah says in the Quran, إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ Either victory or shahada. Either victory or shahada. And we know that Allah does not help us through quantity or weapons, but rather through our Islam that Allah has blessed us. So let us go forth and face one of the two inevitable realities. So he gave them a rousing lecture, and that sealed the fate. Everybody was motivated that we've come so far. Let it be. The Prophet ﷺ sent us, so let us go forth. And so they all decided to go forth and face the Romans and the Arab Christians. So for 2 days they were camped. They then continued moving onwards, and they passed by one of the smaller villages in modern Jordan, and its inhabitants all know what's going on. So they sent a small contingent towards the back of the army, the rear of the army, to shower them with arrows. And it so happened that a number of Sahaba were injured, and one of them died. That the arrow pierced his heart and he died. And this was at the back of the Muslim army. So they went forward and they said to Ibn Rawaha, to Zayd, let us go back and fight the village. And for sure they could have fought the village, because the village is a small amount. So this shows us, by the way, that the whole landscape was hostile. Everybody obviously would be against them. Understood, they're going to enemy territory. So let us go fight the village. And Zayd said, no, I don't think this is a good idea. For the enemy is in front of us. And I don't want to be sidetracked into another battle that will wound and tire out and separate us before we meet the enemy. So he sacrificed, even though the village could easily have been taken care of with the 3,000. But no, we have a bigger thing ahead of us. What has happened has happened. Let's deal with the bigger guys first. So he refused to get retaliation, and he moved onwards towards higher up north. And eventually they decided to, and it was the Muslims who decided the area of the land known that is now called Mu'ta. And it was, as we said, a small encampment, and there was a large plain. And we have to guess why this land was chosen. We don't know. And again, realize, because the Prophet ﷺ did not participate in Mu'ta, so even the reports about it are far less than the reports of Uhud and Badr and Khandaq. Because anything that the Prophet ﷺ is not immediately involved in, automatically the reports diminish. So we have to piece together. The whole battle of Mu'ta is recorded in a page or two. That's it. All of the details we really do not know, sadly. And that's one of the problems of, as we reconstructing the seerah, it's just something we have to kind of piece together. The point being, probably they chose the land of Mu'ta, or the ground of Mu'ta, for logistical reasons. Definitely one of the things that we know for sure, ease of access to water, because they are travelers. They are not in land that they're familiar with. So there was a river close by that they could get their water from. Probably, if we want to read in even more, and there's no harm in doing so, probably we can also say there was a line of retreat that they could take advantage of if the need arose to. Why do we say this? Because that's exactly what happened with Khalid ibn al-Walid. Did Zayd have this in mind? We'll never know. But it could be added that perhaps he also had this in mind, that there's a line of retreat that would protect them if the need arose. Because definitely, even if Zayd didn't have that in mind, the land did have such a land, such a passage that Khalid ibn Walid took advantage of later on. And we'll talk about that next week, about that issue of Khalid ibn Walid. And it was the Muslims who chose this area of Mu'ta. And as always the case, they divided themselves into three. They have the middle, and then the right and the left, and each one was given a commander. And Al-Waqidi reports that Abu Huraira was a part of the expedition of Mu'ta. And remember, Abu Huraira had met the Prophet ﷺ where? Where does he join the Prophet ﷺ? Abu Huraira? Khaybar. He joins him at Khaybar. Abu Huraira joins him at Khaybar, and Abu Huraira is given a little bit of, yes, you're vindicated, yes, alhamdulillah. He's given a little bit of the shares of the booties of Khaybar as well. Right? So Abu Huraira and Ja'far did not participate in Khaybar, but they got some of the ghanima of Khaybar. So Abu Huraira was a part of the battle, and Al-Waqidi says that when Abu Huraira, and this is the first battle of Abu Huraira, so Abu Huraira has not fought Badr or Uhud or anything, and by the way, a lot of people don't realize Abu Huraira, even though he's a narrator of hadith, he also fought in battles. And this is the Battle of Mu'ta, which is one of the most traumatic battles. He was a part of that battle. So Abu Huraira's eyes opened up wide when he saw the army in front. And one of the Sahaba chided him. And he said, what is the matter with you, Abu Huraira? Are you amazed and shocked at how large the army is? So he said, yes. So the Sahabi said, but you were not with us at Badr. You were not with us at Badr. And let me tell you, we did not win because of the size of our army. And what does this show, this comment? About their... their iman and their point of view on the battle right now. Confident that they're going to win. They are not walking into a suicide. This is the point here. They are not thinking, oh khalas, just because we're 3,000 and they're 10,000, 9,000, we're going to lose. No, they believe they're going to win and be victorious. And this is the attitude of the Muslim. The Muslim does not walk into a suicide attack. This is not what the Sahaba did and what some modern scholars use to try to justify, quote unquote, these suicide attacks and bombings that some people do in our times. Wallahi, the seerah does not demonstrate this at all. Here we have Mu'ta, which was one of the most traumatic or difficult battles. Yet the view of the Sahaba is what? We will win. We're going to win. Now, wanting shahada is not the same as suicide. Ibn Rawaha wants shahada, but he fights a vicious battle. There's two different things, right? And here is the Sahabi telling Abu Huraira, are you worried because we're smaller than them? Don't worry. Been there, done that. You weren't there. We were there. We won at Uhud, at Badr, and they were three times our size. Nothing different now. They're three times our size. We'll win again, right? It shows us the positive outlook of the Sahaba, that they expected to win. And again, we have to piece together the battle. We know that Zayd gave the command to charge, and Zayd, because the Prophet gave him the flag, he did not give it to anybody else. So it's a matter of honor. The Prophet handed in the flag. So Zayd took the flag and he charged in from the front. And he was in the charge of the middle of the flank. And he was attacked from every side until he was surrounded by the enemy because of the flag. And the enemy always wants to get the flag. He was surrounded by the enemy forces, and he met his death surrounded by a whole flank of non-Muslims around him. We don't have the details of who killed him or how he died, but he was killed. And when he was killed, so Ja'far took the flag. The flag was basically handed back until it came to Ja'far, and Ja'far fought one of the most vicious fights that has ever been recorded in the history of Islam. The bravery of Ja'far at Mu'ta is almost unparalleled to any other battle and any other Sahabi during this period of the seerah. He charged in with his horse. He fought valiantly until eventually somebody cut his horse's legs off. And so the horse fell forward. So he rolled over. And then he stood up and he's surrounded by non-Muslims because now he's in the thick and thin. And he single-handedly, while holding on to the flag with one hand, single-handed now, he is fighting the people around him. With the people have swords, spears, javelins, and there's people stabbing and putting in every single wound until finally somebody surprises him and cuts off his entire right hand, which has the flag in it. Cuts off the entire right hand, and before even the flag can hit the floor, the left hand comes in, swoops down, and takes the flag. So now he is literally just standing there, you know, with one hand, and the flag is in there, and as a matter of basically, you know, pride, the other group chops off his left hand, because they want to embarrass, they want to get the flag fall. And the flag this time does fall to the ground, but he bends down and takes the two stumps, and then puts it on his chest, and raises it once again. And finally a Roman infantryman comes and literally cleaves him in half from behind. He takes one of those big Roman swords and literally just cleaves almost the entire body in half from behind. And they found him with great difficulty buried under a lot of bodies. Ibn Umar said, I participated in Mu'ta. And afterwards we went hunting for the body of Ja'far. And we finally found his body in the middle of the dead. Now subhanAllah, pause here. This one man, he was under a pile of dead people. What does that show us about the wounds, the damage that he had inflicted on others? And we found him. And we counted over 90 stabs and wounds and marks and cuts across his entire body. 50 of them in the front and 40 in his back, meaning he's facing the enemy, he's not turning around. We counted, and can you imagine, this means literally Ibn Umar has the body of Ja'far in front of him, and he is literally counting the wounds. Why would he be doing something so morbid? Who can tell me? It shows the bravery. This is not morbid. This is the true badge of honor. This is the real badge of honor. That Ja'far stood his ground. He kept on holding to the flag until 90 people had basically wounded him. And still, he has not given up until his soul leaves his body. And both of his hands were cut off. And it is reported in Sahih Bukhari that Abdullah ibn Umar, the same Ibn Umar, whenever he would pass by the children of Ja'far, he would say, "Salamu alaykum, O sons of the one with two wings, Yabna dhil janahain." And there are many ahadith that put together become hasan, each one is slightly weak, that the Prophet ﷺ says, "I saw Ja'far in Jannah, Allah had given him two wings instead of his two hands, and he is flying around anywhere that he wants." So that's why Ibn Umar would say, "As-salamu alayka, O children of the one with two wings, Yabna dhil janahain." So if somebody says, who is the one with two wings? It is Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He is the one with two wings. Yabna dhil janahain is the children. And the Prophet said, "I saw Ja'far with two wings in Jannah." And when Ja'far dies, then Ibn Rawaha takes the flag. And Ibn Rawaha, before he plunges in, he hesitates. And on the battlefield, and subhanAllah, you have to be a classical Arab to do this. Modern Arabs have lost this talent. Versifying on the spur of the moment, right? Sah, you've all lost the talent. It doesn't exist anymore, right? Just to versify on the spur of the moment, with the pressure, with the... This is a talent that has long yani, gone. Modern Arabs got talent is nothing other than Western talent. This is not talent, this is regression, not progression. Real Arab talent, Arabs Got Talent, was poetry. You just, on the spur of the moment, you give their poetry. And that is unfortunately almost gone now. وَقَلِيلٌ مَّاهُمْ But Ibn Rawaha, he began to versify. And one of the people on the battlefield narrates this to us later on. And it's like a paragraph. And some of the few lines I just translated for you. That he, before he plunged in, he paused. Because he knows this is death. Now subhanAllah, he's been waiting for death all of this journey. When he sees it, pauses a bit. And he says something, and somebody hears him. And he's speaking to his own soul. And he says, "I swear, O my soul, you shall proceed. You shall proceed, or latukrahunna, I will force you to proceed." Meaning his soul is now battling with him. Right? It's beautiful, like he's in jihad against himself. Right? And he's telling his soul, "You shall proceed, or I will force you, latukrahunna, to proceed." The people have gathered. The clamor has risen. But what is the matter with you? You don't want Jannah. Latukrahunna, now you have Jannah. Then he says, "Surely, what you have desired has eluded you for too long. What are you, Yabna Rawaha, except a drop of fluid put in a shanna, put in a bag," meaning you are nothing but a morsel, a drop of despised nutfa, nutfatun fi shunna, yani you are just a drop in a despised bag, or sorry, despised fluid in a bag. What are you that you're so precious upon yourself? Meaning what here? He's telling his soul, what's the matter? Why are you scared now? This is what you've been waiting for. Jannah's around the corner. You had better go or I'll force you. Why do you want to stay when you're nothing but a drop of despised fluid? That's all that you are. And you want to remain in this state when you have the potential to go much beyond this. And he then jumped into their ranks and he died a shaheed as well. And subhanAllah, what this shows us is something so beautiful, so human. This is what makes the Sahaba the Sahaba. And what is that? They are not angels. He's been wanting shahada for this whole journey. Now it's right in front of him, and what happens? His humanity is shown. He hesitates. Wallahi, me and you, we would have fainted or run behind. He hesitates, right? We could not even lift the sword that he had in his hand. Wallahi, we could not. I don't think anybody here really could even handle that sword and the instruments that they have. Have you seen the things that those Sahaba used, right? So he hesitates. What is bravery? Bravery is to conquer your fear. It's not to not feel fear. Then if you didn't feel fear, you're not a human. Bravery is to conquer your fear. He feels the fear. Then what happens? He conquers it. And wallahi, to me, now some people might read in, and some have done, those who want to make fun of the Sahaba, you know, the other groups and whatnot. So they make fun of this and say, oh, this Sahabi is now, you know, scared of death and whatnot. Wallahi, subhanAllah, this is not fear, this is bravery. This is the essence of bravery. And it shows us the humanity, that he's so close to death, but who amongst us can just walk in like this? So he's debating, and then finally his iman gets the better of him, and he eventually goes in and he dies a shaheed. And then Thabit ibn Arqam from the Ansar, he was a Badri, he was a famous Sahabi from the Ansar, Thabit ibn Arqam, when the flag falls, Thabit jumps in and gets the flag and runs out of the melee, and he takes refuge in a little bit of area behind the army. And it is allowed in our religion, Allah says in the Quran, that you may turn your back if you're trying to regroup. إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ. So he turns his back and runs away because he wants to get the flag to safety. The flag is the symbol of safety. And he runs back into the safer area and he says, هَلُمُّ إِلَيَّ. O Muslims, come to me. So the battle is taking place 20, 30 meters away, 50 meters away. The battle is taking place. We need a new leader. So whoever is there, come quickly around me. So the Muslims regroup because he has the flag. And he's not Zayd and he's not Ja'far and he's not Ibn Rawaha. It's pretty clear all three are gone. He's holding the flag. And when a group come around him, he says, quickly choose a leader amongst you. Who will be our leader? And he's holding the flag and he says, who's going to be the leader? Obviously, somebody's going to say, you. Obviously, it's human nature, right? You be the leader. And he says, no way, not me. Choose somebody else. So they look around themselves, who can qualify, who can be the one? And their eyes settle on the one who was the newest of them to Islam, the youngest of them in coming to the faith. Barely a month or two has gone by since he has accepted Islam. He's a fresh Muslim, right? And he is somebody who was their most avowed enemy, has caused them the most damage and harm in Uhud, in Khandaq, in Hudaybiyah. And the hearts have not yet wounded. Sorry, the wounded hearts have not yet healed, right? Because in the end of the day, he has done what he has done, right? So many of them have lost their lives, their relatives at Uhud because of this one man. And he's the youngest of them. But Islam forgives everything. And situations like these call for leadership. So all eyes turn to Khalid ibn al-Walid. And Khalid, when he sees all of this, he says, how could I? Meaning, and of course he understood, I am who I am. Now we think of Khalid as Saifullah. Remember, at this stage, he is the newest Muslim. He is fresh into this religion. He has a history of hatred and animosity and killing, right? And his father, Al-Walid, how many verses in the Quran against him? So he says, how can I? But they insist. And so Khalid takes the flag. And next week, we'll talk about what happens with Khalid. But this week, I wanted to just conclude with something that's taking place simultaneously in Medina. So what happens with Khalid, we'll do next week. This week, we'll just do one or two hadith and then finish off for today. That as this is unfolding in Mu'ta, almost 700 kilometers, 800 kilometers away, as this is unfolding in Mu'ta, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is vividly describing every detail of the battle simultaneously. As it is taking place in Mu'ta, he is talking about it in the masjid in Medina. All the Sahaba have gathered live updates. And he is telling them in graphic detail exactly what is happening. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, and it's very rigorously authentic, that Anas ibn Malik said, and Anas is the child, he's in Medina, Anas is not in Mu'ta. Anas ibn Malik said that the Prophet ﷺ told us about the deaths of Zayd and Ja'far and Ibn Rawaha before the news reached us. Meaning, before the messengers came, the messenger is telling us. Right? Before the people came from the battle, Rasulullah is telling us. And he said, Zayd took the flag and he was killed. And Ja'far took it and he was killed. And Ibn Rawaha took it and he was killed. And Anas said, and his eyes were crying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. His eyes were crying until he said, حَتَّى أَخَذَهَا سَيْفٌ مِّن سُيُوفِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Until a sword from the swords of Allah took it, and Allah gave him victory at his hands. This hadith is in Bukhari. Aisha narrates an even more moving episode. And this is also in Bukhari. Aisha says that when the news of the death of Ibn Haritha and Ja'far and Abdullah ibn Rawaha came, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sat down and grief was clearly visible from him. Subhanallah, he is so emotionally hurt now, he has to physically sit down. And we all know, when a very big news comes to us, we cannot even stand up. We have to just sit down. Can you imagine the stress and the pain and the anguish? Zayd ibn Haritha, the one who, as we know the story of Zayd, when his own father and uncle came to free him from slavery, and this was before Islam, and the Prophet ﷺ said to Zayd, your father and uncle have come, go, you are free. Right? And Zayd is shocked, you want me to go back with them? And he turns to him, what did you tell them? And he didn't say, Ya Rasulullah, he's not Rasulullah this time. What did you tell them? And he says, I left the matter to you. The two of them are going back and forth, right? That I left the matter to you. And he tells his father and uncle, in that case, I will never choose this man over anybody else. And his father says to Zayd, oh my son, you will remain a slave with a strange tribe rather than come back a free man with your father? You will remain a slave as a stranger rather than come back as a free man with your father? And he says that, oh my father, the love that this man has shown me, no one else can possibly show me. And when he said this, that was when the Prophet ﷺ took Zayd in front of the Quraysh, in front of the Ka'b, and he said, this is now Zayd ibn Muhammad. This Zayd ibn Muhammad, the only one whom Allah has honored by mentioning in the Quran. There's no other Sahabi that comes close to this. Abu Bakr comes a distant second by being referenced as a direct pronoun. Direct pronoun. That's nowhere near being a name, right? Allah mentions Abu Bakr, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ, when he mentions to his companion, Sahibi, Abu Bakr is Sahabi, but that's a direct pronoun. Zayd is, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِنْهَا وَطَرَى. This is the Zayd that Aisha says, that if anybody had been alive, if he had been alive, no one would have chosen anybody other than Zayd. So Zayd has just died. Somebody whom the Prophet has been gifted at the marriage of Khadija, almost 30 years have gone by and he's been raising up Zayd. 20 years have gone by. And Zayd has been in his household. Not even 20, 30. It is 30, I'm correct. 30 years have gone by. Excuse me, I was right. 30 years. And now Zayd has passed away. Ja'far. Remember what happened with Ja'far when he came back at Khaybar. He stood up to kiss him on the cheek. He stood up and he hugged him and he kissed him. And he said, I don't know why I am happier today. The conquest of Khaybar, this fertile land, millions of dollars in our time, or seeing Ja'far, which of the two has made me happier today, right? And he has been away from Ja'far again for 13 years. He's been raised up with Ja'far. Ja'far is closer to him in age than Ali. And now Ja'far has just been killed, right? And leaving behind widows and children. And Abdullah ibn Rawaha, the Sahabi who has been with him from the beginning in Medina. All three have died and he literally sits down, visibly grieved, crying. Aisha is watching from her curtain, from the room. She's watching. And she is hurt like every wife would be when her husband is hurt. And Aisha says, I was looking at him from the corner of the house, meaning from the curtain. And a man came to him and said, Ya Rasulallah, Nisa'u Ja'far, the women of Ja'far. And he mentioned their crying. This is Aisha reporting. So the Prophet ﷺ told him, go back and tell them to stop. So the man went. And then he came back again and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I stopped them, I prohibited them. Then he mentioned that they didn't listen. So the Prophet again commanded him. And again the man returned for the third time. And he says, Ya Rasulullah, the women have overpowered us. The women have overpowered us. I can't do anything. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, then go throw dust into their mouths. فَحْثُوا عَلَى وُجُوهِهِنَّ التُّرَى عَلَى أَفْوَاهِهِنَّ التُّرَى. Go throw dust into their mouths. Then the messenger, meaning this man, goes back and from the corner of the room, without even him knowing, comes the voice of Aisha, whipping him. Just like every single woman, when she comes to the defense of her husband, then woe to you, and then again woe to you. Nobody can defend a husband better than his wife when she wants to defend. And that when is the big question. But when she wants to defend, then she can defend. And of course, Aisha is going to defend the Prophet ﷺ. And she gets so irritated, she says to this man, the messenger, meaning the one between him and the women of Ja'far, that rather may Allah throw dust on your nose, not on their women's nose. Because neither have you done this, nor did you leave this suffering from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this hadith is somewhat cryptic for those who read it for the first time. It is in Bukhari and Muslim, it's an authentic hadith. And really, let me explain it first and then we conclude our today's talk inshallah, then resume next week. The point here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so grieved, he's so much in pain, he literally sits down, he's crying, he's in a very, we literally will call the shock, this is what we call it, he's in shock, in grief. And news spreads all over Medina. So the wives of Ja'far, the children of Ja'far, they began mourning. What is mourning? Mourning means crying out loud. Mourning means beating themselves. Mourning means wailing. And wailing says, you say when you wail, how are we going to live? Who is going to take care of us? This is, as we know, it is not allowed in Islam, correct? It is haram. It is a major sin. Now, the women know this, but they have not been tested yet. It's one thing to say it's haram. It's one thing to be tested and then pass the test. So for the first time in this household, the man dies. The women, it's ingrained in them from their upbringing. They revert to their practices and they start wailing. So this man, who is this man? He's not mentioned because Aisha is narrating the hadith and she was harsh to him. So as is her sunnah, she doesn't mention names. So we don't know, some cousin, some relative. This man comes and he says, Ya Rasulullah, the women are wailing, what do I do? What do I do? So the Prophet says, and by the way, notice as well, when Aisha narrates, what does she say? She says, the man came and said, the women of Ja'far, and he mentioned of their crying. Notice, what has she done? She's toned it down. She did not mention their wailing, even though they're not just crying. You understand this point here? Aisha is covering up the faults of these women. No need to mention explicitly what is understood. She's not a gossip monger. She's not a tattletale. She's not somebody that wants to spread everything. No, she simply generically says, he mentioned of their crying. And they weren't just crying, because if they were crying, there's nothing haram in that, is there? Right? They were doing much more than crying. So the Prophet says, go back and tell them stop. The man comes and he goes, I did. So the Prophet says, go back and tell them again to stop. Right? Then he comes for a third time. Now, wallahi, put yourself in the shoes of this man. Whoever he was, the cousin or an elder son or whatever, he's confused. He can't control his own women. He's also in shock. His own relative has died. He's trying to get some comfort and help. He's going to the Prophet ﷺ. And what can the Prophet ﷺ do? The women are panicking. The women are wailing and crying. And so the third time, and no doubt the Prophet ﷺ has every right to get frustrated. Now this is an expression in Arabic, go throw dust, as we know. We should know by now. It's not a literal thing. It's just the way the Arabs expressed irritation. This is like when you express irritation, right? This is not a literal thing. It just means irritation. It means they're doing something wrong. And it's not meant to be done literally, take dust and throw it in their faces. And what we find here, subhanAllah, I really love this hadith for so many reasons. Of the reasons I love this hadith, it shows us the traumatic reality of the Sahaba. It's a human image here. Of the reasons I love this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is being very pragmatic. It is haram to wail, correct? Okay, women are wailing. What has he done? He's told them three times, stop wailing. They didn't stop. What are you going to do? What can you do? This is the point here. There was an element of pragmatism, right? He's irritated, he's frustrated, he's in trauma. The women are going even more in trauma. He's trying to calm them down through this man. The man is saying, the women have overcome us. We can't stop them from wailing and screaming. And he just comes irritated. He says, then go throw dust on them. Meaning, the point is, what do you want me to do then? What can I do? They're not doing it. You're not stopping them. What do you want me to do? And Aisha, She is hurt and in grief because she sees her husband in grief, because she sees what is happening. Zayd has died and Ja'far has died, Ibn Rawaha has died. He is frustrated, he is irritated. And now this man is coming and he's not acting wisely. Why is he not acting wisely? This is not the concern that you should bring to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ right now. This is not something you need to come three times for. You need to gain some sense. And that's what she says to the messenger here, right? Rather, you're the one that deserves dust to be thrown on your mouth, because neither are you able to control your own women, nor are you sparing the Prophet ﷺ from this pain and suffering. Now is not the time to go and bring these petty things in front of the Prophet ﷺ. So she lashes out at the man and she says, you're the one who's deserving of the dust being thrown. And wallahi, the whole incident, you are crying for all three of these people. And for the women of Ja'far, and for Ja'far. Your heart is grieved, our heart is with the Prophet, with Aisha, with this man. You don't know who to cry for, because all of them, they have their own personal, you know, trauma and tragedy taking place. The battle of Mu'tah really had a serious psychological blow. The Prophet lost the most beloved person to him, and that was Zayd ibn Haritha, his adopted son. He lost the one person that came the closest to being a real son. He would have been a real son had Allah not revealed in the Quran that ud'uhum li'abaihim. For all sense and purposes, he was the son. As Ibn Abbas said, wallahi, I had no idea that Zayd ibn Haritha was Zayd ibn Muhammad until Allah revealed Surah Al-Ahzab. Meaning, I had no clue that Zayd wasn't Zayd until Allah told us that Zayd is somebody else, right? This is the relationship that Allah Azza wa Jalla, that the Prophet, excuse me, had with Zayd. And now Zayd has come to an end. Ja'far has come to an end. Ibn Rawaha has come to an end. What will happen in the Battle of Mu'tah? On that cliffhanger note, inshaAllah ta'ala, we will come back next Wednesday, inshaAllah ta'ala, and finish off our seerah for 2013. As I said at the beginning, this will be, the next week will be our final seerah for 2013. Then there'll be a little bit of a break, and then we'll come back at the beginning of the new academic year and calendar year, and then resume our seerah from there. And we are already late, so we'll pause questions to next week, because we'll stop Mu'tah next week, inshallah ta'ala. And with that, we give the adhan and pray salat to the Isha, inshallah.